Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Brothers and sisters, members of Christ Church Westchester especially, I love you, and it is so good to be with you this morning. And it's an honor and a privilege to be with all of you, friends and regular attenders and guests alike, if we haven't had a chance to meet. My name is Maxwell Willis. I'm a member here at Christ Church Westchester, currently serving as a pastoral assistant. This morning, our text will be in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. That will be on page 808 of the Pew Bible in the seat back in front of you. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, you're welcome to turn there and keep that Bible open with you the whole time. That will be a great help to you, especially as the information that we'll need to understand 13 to 15 will be embedded within chapter 2 as well. As many of you who have been regular in attendance here know, and certainly our members, know that we've recently been doing a series of sermons around the Christmas season, which have unfolded the significance of Christ's birth and his early life, especially as presented to us in Matthew and Luke's gospel accounts. We've seen that Matthew and Luke, particularly in the case of Jesus' early life, while they haven't given us an overwhelming amount of information, what they have given us has been carefully selected, deliberately framed and phrased, and intimately articulated for the purpose of elucidating, that is, bringing to light the cosmic significance of Christ's life. Every detail, from who encounters him and how they respond to him, to when and where that event takes place, even the succession of events, are together presented in such a way as to show us that Christ's life and his work is the grand central image of the tapestry of redemptive history. That is, the pivotal moments of God's plan to reconcile his chosen people to himself by the atoning, that is, sin-cleansing work of Christ, that this atoned and reconciled people can worship and fellowship with God in unparalleled intimacy, and that every thread of that story, from the beginning to the end of time, is woven into him. Today's text is no different, as we will see that Matthew intends for us to know that by this word, Christ's life manifests, fulfills, and is the pattern of redemptive history. We'll begin by reading our text before unfolding it along those lines. Christ manifests, fulfills, and is the pattern of redemptive history. To substantiate our main point this morning, the glory of Christ is the meaning of redemptive history. Let's read and pray. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray, be with us this morning and help us and do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, that is, make us attentive and obedient to your word. God, we pray that the seed sown in the hearts of your children this morning would grow plentifully and fruitfully and abundantly, and that those stony hearts amongst us might be broken, might be sown with the seed of the good word. Father, may the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight this morning. Would you use me as your chosen instrument for the glory of Christ? In his holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Our text this morning encompasses what have been understood as three different events that the church has historically recognized during its liturgical calendar. That is, Epiphany, commemorating the wise men's worship of the Messiah on January 6th. Holy Innocence on December 28th, remembering the death of the Israelite boys in Bethlehem, recorded in verses 16 and 17. And the flight to Egypt, if you're a Coptic or Eastern Orthodox, they get literally all of the holidays in December 26th. Though we could treat them as separate instances, each with their own significance, worthy of their own exegesis, Matthew has almost certainly deliberately put them together. Four explicit fulfillments of prophecy. Micah 5:2 in verse 6. Hosea 11:1 in verse 15, Jeremiah 31:15 in chapter 2, verse 18, and what one commentator lovingly referred to as a summary of a theme of prophetic expectation in verse 23. It's one narrative unit that runs from Jesus' birth, the worship of the wise men, Herod's plot to kill the child, and his escape and return before Matthew goes right into his next chapter of Jesus' life, which is particularly of note to him, Jesus' baptism. It's a very dark and gruesome aspect of the Christmas story that is, frankly, hard to talk about, and it's hard to think about. It won't show up in many children's Advent calendars, and most nativity scenes don't include figurines of Herod's men riding to Bethlehem. But as we can see, Matthew understands that even this harrowing moment in Christ's story is the fulfillment of prophecy. It is the revelation of the meaning of events and archetypes, places and characters, and that these prophetic fulfillments together produce a rhythm or a pattern that alludes to and echoes and is the telos, or the end of thousands of years of hopes and dreams and promises. What was revealed to Matthew by the Spirit of God, that the flight to Egypt fulfills Hosea 11:1, is not as simple as it might appear at first glance. For starters, let's notice how Egypt functions quite differently in this case from its original passage. Let's look at verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Egypt for Jesus is not here the place of enslavement, but rather the place of escape, which tells us Matthew likely intends for us to see this pattern as a fulfillment of the motif, the recurring image, the symbolism of redemptive history, more than just the events themselves. This is a pattern that we can observe in four stages: the revelation of God's chosen servant, the persecution of the anointed by the ruling authority, and the miraculous preservation of the anointed's life, and the deliverance and exaltation of the Lord's anointed, right here in our text, all part of our first point, that is, Christ manifests what we could call the Exodus epic. Notice first the revelation of the Lord's anointed in verse 2 of chapter 2. Starting in verse 1, however, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, an untold number of wise men, noblemen, possibly court astronomers and philosophers, come to Jerusalem looking for the king of the Jews, as they have seen his star rise in the east and have come to worship him. Herod immediately interprets this, the powers of heaven, a literal heavenly light, a host of heaven, pointing, bringing men from the ends of the earth to worship the king of the Jews, as a sign that the Messiah has been born. Messiah, or the anointed one, for those of you who may not be familiar with that term, refers not only to this ancient practice of commissioning an individual for a role of authority by anointing that chosen individual with oil, a symbolic message that the shining authority of heaven rested on that person, but also the distinct role of Messiah promised of long ages past. The Messiah, explicitly prophesied in 2 Samuel chapter 7, was a promised king of David's lineage who would rule on David's throne forever and usher in a reign of unparalleled flourishing and security, wherein the very authority and power of God would be limitlessly extended through the earth by this individual, resulting in a perfect and harmonious experience of the blessedness of the presence of God for his chosen people. After consulting the religious experts, the lore masters of Israel, as it were, the chief priests and the scribes, for the prophesied location of the Messiah's birth, Herod sends the wise men there, who upon finding him, worship him and present their rich and opulent gifts to him. Ominously warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they go back to their own country in verse 12. Notice next the persecution of the anointed. Verse 13. After the wise men departed from Christ, Herod is going to enact this plan to eliminate the Messiah before the Messiah can remove him from power. He has all the male children in Bethlehem 2 years or under killed. In verse 16 and following, he persecutes the anointed in an attempt to eliminate him. but to no avail. Notice now the anointed's miraculous escape from this persecution. First, by being warned in a dream from a heavenly messenger and escaping to Egypt, an unlikely place for the Messiah to be hidden, Christ is hidden there from this murderous design of Herod, from where he later rises after the death of Herod. Being told by an angel of the Lord to both leave Egypt and to settle in Nazareth, the movement of this chapter of Jesus' early life manifests the pattern of Exodus, according to prophecy, all according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God in fulfillment of promises given long ago. Already, many of the parallels between Christ's story and the Exodus account are readily apparent. There, too, is the revelation of the Lord's anointed. Not only do we have the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 15 as a witness that Israel as a nation corporately represented the new Adam and therefore Son of God, the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 11, verse 23, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. They were not afraid of the king's edict." By a miraculous faith in God, Moses' parents hid this beautiful child from the tyrannical Pharaoh, who had ordered that all the male children of the Israelites be killed, as he perceived that the Israelites could rise up and overthrow him. The persecution of the Lord's anointed. Indeed, in his story too, is the miraculous preservation of the Lord's anointed. Not only did Moses escape death by being hidden by his parents, but then Moses' life was preserved in Pharaoh's own household, if you remember the story correctly. By Pharaoh's own daughter, after she found him in the basket by the river. Similarly, transforming this place of enslavement, which to the Israelites represented or symbolized exile from the presence of God and death itself, into a place of preservation, before he would be chosen by God to lead God's chosen people out of captivity in Egypt, laden with immense wealth, for the express purpose of fellowshipping with God in covenant faithfulness. It is in this sense that Israel is truly and rightly called God's son, the special creation of God, set apart to image and extend God's reign throughout the earth in an Adamic function, as its center to enjoy blessed fellowship with God, typified by the temple cultus with the pattern of the cosmic mountain leading to the throne room of God. But this pattern is not only that of Moses, but other figures in biblical history where it manifests as well. Joseph is also miraculously revealed to be an anointed figure, and his older brothers plot to kill him. He's then subsequently sold into slavery and hidden in Egypt, from where he eventually rules over his brothers in a kingdom characterized by its prosperity. There's also David, who after being anointed by the prophet Samuel, has his life threatened by the incumbent king Saul, where he escapes by being hidden amongst vagabonds and malcontents, even for a brief time among the Philistines, seeming to fight for them. Time does not avail for me to also tell of stories of men like Jacob and Daniel. Suffice it to say that in some respects, we can see this statement, "Out of Egypt I called my son," as summarizing the very heart of redemptive history. It is the pattern by which God brings about his purposes for the deliverance of his people. The all-sovereign God of electing love calls his chosen image-bearer out of the land of captivity and estrangement into glorious fellowship with him in a movement which usurps the reigning wicked authority. It is in this light that the story of Jesus shines in almost inexpressible glory as we see all of these images crashing into and cascading into the events of his life. It is with this in mind that we can now turn to point two, how Christ fulfills what we can call the Exodus event. We've shown that Christ's life manifests the pattern of redemptive history, but what do we mean by saying that it fulfills this? That Christ fulfills prophecy, that he fulfills the pattern of redemptive history. And why does that matter? What we mean is this. This moment in Jesus' life bears witness to the ultimate meaning of his life, which fulfills this pattern by recapitulating, that is, displaying its elements in their most ultimate forms. Therefore, there is nowhere else for this prophecy, for the pattern, for the symbolism to go. In Christ, the pattern displayed of God calling his chosen son out of Egypt reaches its telos, its end, its zenith, and its climax. The life of Christ was what all previous prophecies and manifestations of this pattern were imaging, typologically signifying, and ultimately leading to. Like many streams and rivers, which coalesce into one another and pass imperceptibly under the ground, only to arrive at the mouth of the ocean. So too do all of these prophecies find their end and their meaning in Christ. This chapter of Christ's life can be seen as a further prophecy of the pattern, significance, and meaning of his life, as Jesus again presents these as the ultimate, or presents all of these elements in their ultimate forms in a final redemptive reality. Christ is, in a sense, like Moses. Moses was God's chosen servant to lead God's people out of Egypt, but Moses died. And Christ is the burning bush, the light that never goes out. He is the God-ordained leader and the Passover lamb who leads a nation spanning age and race and time and space out of bondage into sin and into spiritual freedom and glory in Christ. Christ is like Joseph. Joseph was also put into the pit by his brothers and into the gloomy dungeon unjustly. But Christ is also the goat that Joseph's brothers slaughter in his place. And in his glory, the intrinsic excellence and loveliness of his person is the chief wealth of heaven's storehouses, which he dispenses upon all those who ask for him. Jesus, in full obedience to the predestined plan of his heavenly Father, in accordance with the prophecies made long ago to fulfill the promises given to the people of God, did condescend to add to his divine nature, human nature, and be born of a virgin. He would be revealed openly and without doubt to be the very word of the Holy Father of heaven, and would be hated by his own brothers, persecuted by the very people to whom belonged the promises, and would suffer a far greater evil than the massacre of the innocents. That is the brutal, gruesome, awful, and terrifying and horrific torture and murder of the very Son of God. He would go down to the ultimate land of enslavement, estrangement, and dissolution, the very grave, the realm of the dead. Not merely a land which symbolized death, but the maw of death itself. Not just symbolically away from God's presence, but forsaken by the very God with whom he held unbroken fellowship from before the creation of the world. He would really taste death and bear the full weight of God's wrath in the stead of ruined sinners, and in victory rise from the dead on the third day as Lord of the whole universe, ascending to the highest heavens to sit at the right hand of the Father Almighty, overturning the power of the wicked king of this world, liberating from enslavement all those who were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. The fact of his crucifixion and death being transformed into the most glorious manifestation of his power, his worthiness, his humility, and making him worthy of receiving from the hand of his Father unending wealth and honor and power. In his glory, he pours out his Holy Spirit on his chosen people, those covered by the blood of the spotless Lamb. He so unites all of them to himself that they are welcomed into the family of God, caught up into the very triune life of God, and rightly called sons of God, accomplishing their literal exodus from the old order of the world by bringing them already to taste of the Spirit of God through the life of the church. By virtue of their anointing by the Spirit, they are rightly counted as pilgrim children of the Spirit age, hidden within the old creation. For finally, the glory of Christ is the meaning of redemptive history. Like how a stone dropped into a pool of water impresses its impact in perfect concentric circles, the redemptive work of God in Christ continues to reverberate through the life of the church, and will until history itself reaches its climactic culmination in the consummation, that is, the recreation of heaven and earth with the glory of the risen Lord Christ as its absolute center and summit of resplendent majesty. Like an echo of the voice of Christ triumphantly declaring, "It is finished," the Christians of the apostolic era were driven out of Jerusalem into the farthest reaches of the earth and viciously persecuted after they were revealed by many miraculous signs to be the true children of God, the true Israel of God. And today, in living faithfully, being revealed before the whole creation as the children of God by turning from sin and trusting in Christ, declaring before the heavenly hosts our allegiance to and fellowship to God and his worshipers by covenanting with a local church and attending to the ordinary means of grace such as baptism and regular observance of the Lord's Supper. In summary, following Christ as our Lord, every believer manifests the pattern of cruciformity by patiently enduring our persecution by the world, the flesh, the devil, the powers and course of this world, who for a time still seem to rule, entrusting ourselves to God, each of us to death, have this treasure of eternal life in jars of clay, carrying around in our bodies the death of Christ, that a life of Christ might be manifest in us. So at that great day of his return, the graves which hid our bodies will burst open at the sound of the trumpet, and we will come alive to reign and rule with him, feasting in his house for endless days, enjoying the weight of glory we obtained for ourselves by the will and plan and good pleasure of God in the days of our sojourning. And now we can, though not exhaustively, address why God chooses to enact his plans for history in this pattern, the glory of Christ. In the death of Christ, the utter wickedness of sin is unmasked and proven to be an all-out assault on the holiness and beauty of the innocent and righteous God himself, vindicating his just condemnation of all evil and making his goodness and benevolence and utter depths of his mercy shine forth. In his miraculous preservation, he is shown to be the Lord and the governor of all history. Christian, there is not one moment of your life, no matter how bleak, that God does not see, and there is not one moment where God will fail to glorify his Christ. In his triumph over the grave, all the powers which opposed him are exposed and put to open shame and must confess that Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. It is this glorious Christ that Christians identify with in their own revelation, persecution, preservation, and redemption triumph. Unbeliever, come to know this Christ. There is no system that can be erected against him that will prevail. There is no evil so great as can snuff out the truth of the gospel, and all efforts to stifle, to persecute, and to dampen his power will only be shown to be absolute folly. But this is actually a great hope for you, unbeliever, with us this morning. For if the Christ can never die, and his plans can never be frustrated, he can always save anyone who comes to him. You can come to him. You cannot sin yourself out of his reach if he has chosen you. You cannot run to where he cannot find you if he has set out to take you to his Father's house. You cannot amount on yourself a weight, a burden of sin so heavy that his shoulders cannot bear it if only you lay it at the foot of the cross. We beg of you, come, turn from all of your sin and trust in the Savior. Plead his blood before the throne of God the Father, and you will find forgiveness and liberation. You will find freedom and glory and power and grace too good to imagine. You will find intimacy with God the Father that is unbreakable in Christ. Christian, in light of this word, we beg you, be strong. Do not lose heart. Do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you for the testing of your faith. Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Because of this word, you can encounter your life with a fundamental confidence that God will bring all of his purposes to pass for the glory of Christ. Continue to repent and believe on Christ as you remember that he who never lies has called you out of alienation from God and his promises and into the glorious light of his Spirit's power. All the patterns of your old life, all the weight of guilt, all your hopelessness and dread, all of the power that sin had over you has been banished to a land that you no longer belong to and will never return to. Neither the king of that realm nor all of his devices has any power to ultimately destroy you, only to refine what God has hidden away inside your heart, a faith much more precious than gold. As you worship God daily and weekly, as you seek to do good to other members of your church, as you seek to evangelize your neighbors and friends, as you fight for purity, and if ever your hope appears to fail, and the dark of night encroaches, and everything you love is dying, and the darkness is threatening to snuff out the faint light you carry, remember, the glory of Christ is the meaning of redemptive history. our history. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you and we magnify your holy name, and we confess that you are God. You are holy and wonderful and awesome and mighty, and we thank you that you have done for us what we could not do for ourselves. That is, rescue us from hands too powerful for us. That is, liberate us from chains too strong for us to break out of on our own power. God, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that you sent him to die a substitutionary, atoning death, and that if his blood covers us, we can be fully confident that you love us, that you care for us, you will glorify your Son's name through our lives, and that you will bring us to your heavenly throne room where we will enjoy you in perfect fellowship forever. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.